Those of you who were here this morning will remember that we looked at three headings around the time when the brothers went and visited Joseph. We concentrated on the events which brought those hateful brothers to confess their sins against Joseph, their brother. And I trust it reminded us of the state of the human heart against God and his Son. Sometimes, as I said just now, we can read accounts and we can say, yes, I know. But it is good for us to remember things which happened in the past, perhaps with other people, perhaps with ourselves, so that we learn and are encouraged for the future. I thought this afternoon, as I was thinking of this evening meeting, of that word remember. And computers can come in handy, can't they? The word remember appears 148 times in Scripture. So it's not a redundant word. It's one that our Lord, our God, puts in front of us. Remember. Remember what God has done. And remember what he's told us he will do. Amidst all the confusion, to us at least, and perhaps to Joseph, God is in control of all this situation. We saw this morning that there was, first of all, a guilty conscience when the brothers suddenly realized that what had happened 13 years before was coming back into their mind. There's then that gracious love from Joseph to them as he revealed himself and showed them that he was still their brother, although they didn't know that at the time. And those two things brought about a genuine repentance, as they said, yes, you're right, we sinned against you. This evening we're going to go back to learn things prior to that event. That's why I read part of chapter 37, and future to it. Because this morning, the message was in the middle, if you like. We have two headings tonight. The first one is a guiding hand. Looking back over the amazing life of Joseph, it seems at first glance that events were entirely random. He happens to make a foolish comment as a teenager, which makes him very unpopular with his whole family, including his parents. Chapter 37, verse 10 says, "So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind." Being the favourite son, it is Joseph who goes to visit the brothers in Dothan. And there is the opportunity for those brothers to get their own back. One might have thought that Jacob would have been a bit wiser than that, sending the son he loved to the brothers who hated him, over 60 miles away from home. Perhaps he should have thought, is that wise? But you see, God has other ideas, doesn't he? We may think we're doing something which is quite ordinary, but God sees it as extraordinary. We noted this morning that God had so arranged that those Ishmaelites would be at that point, at that time. How many times do we find, especially with that wonderful gift of hindsight, that certain things happen when they do. At the time we say, that was coincidental, wasn't it? But underlying it is the sovereignty, the providence of God. And we see that develop later on. Those of us who are married can look back and say, amazing how I met her or met him, wasn't it? And those of us who are converted can say, I could never have worked that out. We often say that it was the hand of God and not our making. So continuing with Joseph. Right at the outset of this remarkable story, God confirms Joseph as his choice. One commentator I read said that that dream coat, for want of a better word, was given to Joseph by his father as confirmation that he, Joseph, would be the inheritor. Now, Reuben was the oldest, and all the other brothers too. But they were not the one God had chosen to lead his people. We have a similar example with David, where all those sons came before Samuel and he said, none of these. Got another son? Oh, well, it's David. I mean, he's just looking after sheep. But he was the one. Apparently, and again, I rely on people much more educated than myself, two dreams means certainty. As the two dreams of the butler and the baker, and afterwards of Pharaoh. This wasn't a matter of father's pet getting the best part, but God showing he was in control. This was divine choice, not a father's preference. The coat Joseph had been given was a source of irritation every day. It reminded the brothers that this son was of Rachel. They weren't. And he was seen as preeminent in their father's eyes. Does that remind us of something much nearer to our time? Fast forward to the day of our Lord. Didn't the Jews hate our Lord? Who's this telling us what to do? Even at this early stage of the story, it's interesting that the brothers took Joseph's tale about the dreams seriously. If you had a younger brother who came up to you one day and said, I'm going to be king one day, you know, you're going to bow down to me, would you take him seriously? You'd probably say, oh, well, you know, little kids playing about. Just children's chatter. Ignore it, carry on, forget it. But you see, God is in control. And even at this early stage, that made an impression on those brothers' minds. Although it seemed at the time to just be a foolish comment. Had they just dismissed it, later in Egypt, the significance of it would not have impacted on them, even at all. The detail when things are in God's hands are just amazing. So we continue to see that in all this there was a guiding hand. This coat, it was still a source of hatred to his brothers. You see, it reminded them of the rights they'd lost. They were the ones who should be the inheritors. And it's this Joseph who's been given this mark to show he will lead. So what are we going to do about it? The opportunity, of course, was given at Dothan, as I suggested, 65 miles away from home. No one will see. We'll just get rid of him. Tell him wild animal killed him. Drop him down the well and problem solved. Oh dear, has God lost control? Joseph is the chosen one who would lead Israel after his father's death. No, the guiding hand is still on course. And we know Joseph is sold into Egypt. The awful hatred that the brothers showed to Joseph is used to send a young man into a foreign country, foreign culture, and a foreign language as a slave. It must have gone wrong. Surely the leader of God's people is not going to come from Egypt. Again, fast forward to the time of our Lord. When our Lord was born, where did his parents take him? Into Egypt. He had to be protected from his enemies. While a vulnerable child and Joseph was protected from his hateful brothers, had he stayed at home, he was in danger of them turning on him. He had to face them every day. But God put him in Egypt. They couldn't do anything to him there. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. In other words, we might say they wouldn't even pass the time of day with him. He was protected in Egypt. Perhaps we can look back and see an event in our life when things seem to be going terribly wrong. But afterwards, we see why we had to go where we went. It's interesting that the narrative is broken into in chapter 38, which is all about Judah. There is significance in that, but we'll pass over that tonight. And in chapter 39, we find Joseph in Egypt. You're well acquainted with the next two chapters. Chapter 39 reads like this at verse 2. I think these verses are worth reading because there's something very significant in them. Chapter 39 and verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread that he ate. This is a Canaanite serving an Egyptian and having control of his house. I should think that was pretty unprecedented. But notice why it was. The Lord was with Joseph. See the hand of God as a guiding hand, working out his purposes, even in the fire of temptation and false imprisonment. Again, later on in that same chapter at verse 21, we see the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor with the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners. The Lord was with him. The Lord made him prosper. And so it goes on. I put in red in my notes all those bits, and most of it's red. It's all about the Lord with Joseph. Here is that godly man going through a rough time in a foreign country, but not forsaken by his God. Paul, in his letters, tells us of a number of times when he found that although matters were difficult, he never lost sight of God's guiding hand. He speaks to Timothy, "Be what you have carefully followed my doctrine," he says, "manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Can we say that? I've had my problems, you've had yours. But can we say, yeah, but God was with me? I know that now. I felt a bit lonely at the time, and I couldn't understand why. And perhaps you're saying the same with me. But afterwards, the guiding hand of a loving Heavenly Father is seen. Joseph had a godly background from his father Jacob, and with God's help he persevered. But now he's in the presence of Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of the time. He's been forgotten by the butler. It's very unlikely he'll ever get out of that prison. But God gives Pharaoh a dream, and that's the way out for Joseph. The dreams are interpreted and Joseph rises to high office in Egypt. Interesting point. How did he get all that knowledge to be able to organise collecting food over 5 years in a foreign country so that it kept the country alive for another 5 years? He'd only been there 13 years and he was only 30 years old. He must have had a good education, mustn't he? But he had God. He had God who showed him what to do. Well, he did it, and he brings his brothers back into the picture. We've already seen the trial of the brothers and how they had to admit their guilt and bow to the dreamer. At the end of time, everybody will bow to our Lord. You see, those brothers thought, that's something we're not going to do. We're not bowing down to him, that dreamer. Get rid of him. As it says elsewhere, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that the spirit of the world today? We saw it in a neighbouring country yesterday, didn't we? When 60%+ people said, we don't care what the Bible says. Paul, writing to Rome, says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Those words could have been written for the brothers in Egypt. Great swelling words came from them and come from people today. But that day, all the tongues will be silent. Some push their way up the social ladder and, dare I say, push themselves to the top in churches and say, do as you're told, I'm in charge. Oh dear, on that day they will be very small. Those brothers experienced that. An anecdote is told of a man who got on in business doing exactly what I've just said, pushing people about. And God challenged him. And he turned to God and said, and who are you? Like a politician a few years ago who said, we don't do God. Well, the man went on, but of course, one day he died. They put him in a coffin. And God bent down, lifted the coffin lid and said, and who are you? James says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Amidst the various twists and turns of Joseph's life, again and again we see God's guiding hand, and it was working towards a perfect goal. We've seen through the day a guilty conscience, a gracious love, a genuine repentance, a guiding hand. And what did it lead to? A glorious outcome. Let's read again those words which start chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Where are all things leading? At first, the brothers must have thought they were doomed to a life of slavery, or even worse. But the guilty conscience was eased by that gracious love that brought the genuine repentance, because it was all in God's mind to have that glorious outcome. Verse 8, we read, "So now it was not you who sent me here. You thought you'd done all this. But it was God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." It seemed as if the brothers' hatred had condemned their brother to a terrible life. But instead, God had a purpose in mind that no one could have foreseen. Verse 9, we read, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have, and I will provide for you.'" The family were about to be reunited in a foreign country under the protection of their own brother. Yes, when Jacob heard this, his heart must have missed a beat. But the sign of the wagons to take the goods to Egypt revived him, and he goes to see Joseph again. It always seems strange to me that the Egyptians welcomed the Canaanites because they were shepherds. Well, Egyptians hated shepherds. Egyptians were very, very careful about their hygiene, and they thought that shepherds, people with dirty animals, they couldn't cope with that. So how was it that Pharaoh says, come and join us. I'll even give you Goshen. Well, I've learned, and again I rely on the scholars, that there was apparently at one time pharaohs called Semites. Now, we connect that word with anti-Semitism, which is hatred of Jews. The Semites. These people had a close affinity with Joseph, and they were at the time called the Shepherd Kings. Maybe they lived at the time of Joseph. If that's so, it answers my question. It might answer yours too. But you see, the guiding hand was there, but further on we find that there was a Pharaoh who rose who didn't know Joseph. And then the Israelites were in trouble. That's just an aside, but it may be an interesting observation. Jacob is now a family again, and meeting Pharaoh, he confesses his weakness and dependence on Jehovah. That was a lovely touch, wasn't it, when he said, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. He didn't say, "Thank you, Joseph. You got us here. You kept us. You've given us food." He said, "God did it." That long and often mysterious journey is over. We started with a child born, favoured, sold into slavery, raised to be a king, providing for his family and eventually uniting them in a far-off land and providing them with the best of the ground. Does that remind you of something else? Surely, it's a wonderful picture of the work of our Lord, born in a manger, sent to Egypt, falsely accused, gained victory for his brother, and now provides the most wonderful things for his brothers and sisters. But what can we gain from this moving account? We have a greater than Joseph. Joseph died and his influence declined as the Israelites became slaves. But our leader is alive today, and we can call on him for help 24/7. Joseph was exiled, exalted, but exiled. Christians, we must be prepared to be exiled from our society. We live in a world where Christianity, certainly in the West, is increasingly marginalized. If we can walk with the world, we're not walking with God. Joseph stood firm for the things he held dear. He paid a price. And so will all who wish to live godly. Paul warns Timothy of that when he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Yes, Joseph was tested but triumphant. He went through trials and temptations, but always had that great goal in mind, serving God. You remember when he spoke to his brothers in Egypt, he says, I believe in God, not the gods of the Egyptians. He still maintained his faith, even in that foreign land and in the high position he held. So we must battle on. James has a strange expression in his letter. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, I used to think, he's got it wrong, hasn't he? I really haven't got to be sort of happy when things go wrong, have I? But I'm told that if we look at that word count in the original, it really means something like fast forward. You know, when we used to have tapes, those of us a certain age can remember them, they're out of order now, aren't they? But we used to have tapes, we used to have big ones, first of all, and if you wanted to move to something, you fast forward to that position. Well, it seems as if James may be saying that. My brethren, fast forward to the joy when you fall into various trials. What is it said of our Lord? For the joy that was set before him, he endured a cross. He looked for the goal. Some of you will know Watchman Nee or heard of him. I didn't know him. A bit older than me. But he was asked once by a lady, will you please pray that I'll have patience? Well, he said, yes, all right. So he started by saying, oh Lord, may this lady have problems and trials and difficulties and situations. And he went on like this, and she put up with it for a while. And then she said, hey, hold on, I asked you to pray for patience. Well, he says, tribulation works patience. Be careful what you ask for. You see, our ways are not God's ways. His ways are perfect. Joseph knew exactly what to do to get those brothers to confess. And Jesus knows exactly what to do to you and me to bring us in submission to him. As Christians, we have and we will go through many experiences. But let's look out for the guiding hand. Our destiny is certain. There will be a glorious outcome for all who believe. And I leave you with no better word than this, at the end of Romans chapter 8, where it says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.